Would take your Bibles again and turn to the passage that we read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 12, 31 through 13, 13 on page 813. And while you are looking for that, I'm going to say two other things that I forgot to say. I told you I'd mess up the announcements. If you are visiting here, or if you haven't been here in a long time, or if you have but you just never filled in one of these, we have some cards in the pews in front of you. They're connection cards. There's a bunch of different versions of them. You can fill in whatever one you want. Basically, lets us know you are here, gives us a chance to welcome you, and we're not going to spam you or call you on the phone all the time or anything like that, but it's just good for us to know, so we can start to get to know you a little bit, you guys can start to get to know us a little bit. I should have said that at the beginning so you could fill them in and put them in the offering, but now you can just hand them to me and that way I'll get to meet you in person, so it all works out. And I actually forgot what the other thing was I was going to tell you, so oh well. It's good to have, we're not going to reread this whole passage again in full, since we already read it this morning, but it'll be helpful, I think, to you to have it open in front of you or on your laps while we're having this talk. And I think if you've been in churches at all, even if just for a wedding, this passage may be a little familiar to you. How many of you have heard 1 Corinthians 13 before? Okay, right. It's known as the love chapter, and what is the context that you often hear this chapter in?
Marriage.
A marriage, a wedding, exactly, right. So, and there's a reason for this. Obviously, we're celebrating love when we're celebrating a marriage, and so it's an appropriate thing. Even people who don't go to church at all, if they have heard this passage, often will use it, will have it read in their wedding because it's really beautiful and it describes love in a way that we don't hear described very many other places, and we also don't see it lived out really in very many other places. Can we be honest for a second? Actually, maybe we have it read at our weddings because not only is it a description we don't hear very often or anywhere else, but we also don't see it lived out anywhere else. But we really hope that if we could, at least we would see love like this in a marriage. This chapter is just an ideal, right? This can't possibly be real. Love is patient, love is kind, love never fails, always trusts. Really? Marriage is hard. For some of us, it's hard to come by. I wasn't able to get married. I didn't find my husband until shortly before I turned 40. I was 3 months shy of 40 before we got married. And I have plenty of friends who are still single. They've never been married. They're my age or older or younger. And so I just want to tell you, if that is you, don't worry, this is not a sermon for married people, but we are going to talk a little bit more about weddings and marriage. Even for people who are married, even when their marriages are good, whether or not they had this passage read at their wedding, marriage is hard. It's a lot of work. And if we're honest, it probably doesn't look usually, maybe ever, like this description that we see here. Plus, and let me just say, there's not a good way to talk about this tactfully or politically correctly, maybe, but I'm going to throw myself under the bus in a second, so just hang with me for a minute. Whether we're married or single, we all know the couple, sometimes we are the couple, even if it's only temporary, where it seems like one person is kind of the anchor for the other person, and if that one person wasn't there, the other person would go off and do something that they would regret later, or their spouse might regret later. I might regret this later. I didn't run this by Paul before coming up here. In good marriages, actually, I think this happens. I actually think this is a sign of a good marriage when, because, and it's not always the same person, when one person is able to anchor or kind of build up while also reining in the other person, because, I mean, let's be honest, we all have our moments, right? We all need a little help sometimes. And when I see that happen, if there's, you know, if there's a couple and I see that one person is like maybe having a little trouble and the other person is supporting them and advocating for them while also not necessarily letting them get away with their whatever they're struggling with right then, even if I'm the one that's facing the brunt of the other person's not functioning so well, I am really impressed when I see the anchor spouse standing up for their spouse. I really love it. I love it. Even if I'm like, this person is driving me nuts, but I'm so glad that their spouse is sticking up for them right now. So let me give you an example. A few years ago, I lost a job. I had been at this job. I've had a lot of jobs in my life, and none of them have lasted a super long time, but this is the one that I had for the longest amount of time. So it was going pretty well, and I was pretty happy in it. And then all of a sudden, my superiors started accusing me of stuff that I didn't do and motivations that I never had. Let me be clear. It's not that I have more pure motivations than other people. I certainly have things that drag me down, but the ones that they were accusing me of are not part of my nature. They're not part of my personality. And so they were saying, you did this because of such and such. And I was like, I don't even think like that. And they questioned my integrity, and they even questioned my value as a person and as an employee. It was really, really hurtful. And it wasn't true. That's partly why it was so hurtful. But we know there's this saying, hurt people hurt people. And I was really mad. And I was in danger of taking matters into my own hands and doing something that would not have been Christ-like, might not have gone well, and even if it did go well, there's a big chance that I'd still be regretting it if I had gone through with what I wanted to do. So thank God for Paul. I thank God for Paul a lot, but in this particular case, notably, somehow he managed to help me restrain myself from doing something that I was going to regret and still communicate that he loved me and that he was 100% on my side. Actually, I believe his exact words were, I hate when people are mean to you. It makes me want to punch them in the face. And I knew he wasn't going to punch them in the face, and if he had, it would have been at least as bad as what I was thinking of doing. But it was kind of nice to know, right? And it helped me to exercise my own self-control too. Oh, he wants to punch them in the face, but he's not going to do it. I guess I don't have to do the thing that I want to do. So, okay, awesome. What does any of this have to do with 1 Corinthians 13? Weddings, remember? Originally, I was going to tell you, this is not a passage actually about weddings. That's great if you want to use it at yours, but it's not about weddings. Because you know me, I like to say, you thought this passage meant this, and it does, but not like you thought. But I changed my mind. I'm not going to do that today. 1 Corinthians 13 is definitely for a wedding. It's actually for a specific wedding. It's for a specific couple. Any guesses who the couple is? The church and Jesus. Yes, excellent. So, and we might say that this particular couple, usually in a couple, there, you know, we kind of take turns potentially being badly behaved, but this couple, definitely one of the people, Jesus, is the perfect one. And the bride of Christ, the church, is not quite what she needs to be all the time. Ever since July, we've been focusing on the Apostle Paul's analogy of the church as the body of Christ. And we've had puns throughout this entire series, like prayer is the nervous system of the body of Christ, or the title of our sermon series, which is Grace Anatomy. I love that one. But there's another important biblical metaphor for the church that we have not talked about as much. Paul actually alludes to it, not that Paul, Apostle Paul. I feel like I have to say that every Sunday. Apostle Paul alludes to it in some of his other writings, but the apostle who actually focuses on this other metaphor the most is John. In the book of Revelation, it's his account of a series of visions he had, and in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, John writes, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" 1 Corinthians 13 is about a relationship. Of course, you might be able to have a relationship without love, but you can't have love, true love, without a relationship. And 1 Corinthians 13 has implications for all of our relationships, but it is about Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. It's not first and foremost about marriage or family, though we should try to express this kind of love in those contexts. And it's a good thing, because if it were just about marriage and family, then those people who weren't married or didn't have kids would not necessarily be able to connect to this passage as much. It's not about how I relate to the individual people in my individual life, even though the teachings in it apply to those relationships too. Let me show you what I mean. For one thing, when we look at this passage, if we look at it just as being about human relationships, there's a whole section at the beginning and a whole section at the end that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But if we look at it as being about the church, the beginning and the end bits where Paul talks about speaking in tongues and noisy gongs and the end of prophecy makes more sense. He's saying something about the church. He's just been talking about the church. This is the context. Remember when we talked about how in 1 Corinthians, where this passage is found, it's a letter? So when you write a letter, you don't divide up your letter with subheadings and little numbers and stuff like that, right? So those things that we have in our Bibles were not originally there. It was a big, long letter, and Paul was intentionally going from one idea to the next. He's just writing this. He's trying to communicate to the church in Corinth, and now to the church in Southbridge, how to be the church. And we already saw how in chapter 11, his instructions about communion, recognizing the body of Christ, not just in the bread, but in each other, as we celebrate the loving sacrificial death of Jesus, flows right into his description of the body of Christ using the gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12. And so in chapter 12, verse 31, after teaching the people that the gifts they receive are so they can serve each other in the church and not just make themselves look awesome, Paul writes, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way." He's going from one idea right into the next idea. He's basically saying, the Holy Spirit has given you gifts, and you need to use them, and you need to hone them, and you need to ask him for more of them. But even then, none of them matter if you're not living together as the body of Christ in this most excellent way, this way of divine love. And this is what it looks like. And then he describes it. Above any other potential meaning and relationship, 1 Corinthians 13 is for and about the church. If communion, chapter 11, is about the loving sacrifice Jesus made for us in his personal body so that we could become his metaphorical body in the world, and if the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, are given to us so that we can function as a coherent whole, as a whole body, then the way this body of Christ operates within itself and in its interactions with others should be the way that Jesus did, right? And Jesus, as we know, is God. And way back at the beginning of the year, we talked about how the essence, the glory of God, is what? Love. Yes. God is love. The glory of God is love. The essence of God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 is a direct follow-on from the ideas in chapter 12, which means that, in context, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is first and foremost about the church and the kind of relationships we should be cultivating here. That brings us back, seriously, I did not do this on purpose, but every single sermon series we've had this whole year has just kind of been following on from the other one. This brings us all the way back to the beginning, to our original theme verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, about beholding the glory, contemplating the glory of Jesus Christ, and being transformed into his likeness. This is what Paul is getting at here. This isn't romantic love we're talking about, although romantic love can deepen into an expression of love like this. This is what God's love looks like, and Paul is telling us we, the church, need to have the same kind. When we contemplate the Lord's glory and are transformed into it, this is what comes out. The love that chapter 13 describes, says the NIV Study Bible, is behavior that builds up the church and prepares its members to see God face to face. N.T. Wright agrees that this chapter is about the attitude, the aspect, the motivation, the behavior of the church in the present as it heralds, which we also talked about, and works towards the completion and fulfillment of the kingdom of God when Jesus himself returns. The passage is also about the church, the whole church, not just us as individuals, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the bride making herself ready, as John says, for the wedding, the ultimate wedding. N.T. Wright suggests that one way that we can make ourselves ready for the return of Jesus, to see Jesus face to face, is reflect on at least three things when we're reading verses 4-7. Here's the three things. First, ways in which we see each quality in those verses in Jesus himself. Second, ways in which we see it, or more likely, alas, don't see it in ourselves. And third, ways in which, if we were like that, it would work out in practice. And then, presumably, although N.T. Wright doesn't say this, we start practicing. So starting next week and up until Advent, we will take a closer look at that third reflection point in particular through a series called Listen and Other Forms of Communication. And it's a series on good communication. But in fact, on a deeper level, it's really about how we love each other like Jesus in this church here. But for today, let's try Wright's thought experiment. I'm going to reread verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8 again for us. And as I do, think about Jesus. You can close your eyes if you want. I'll trust you not to fall asleep. How has Jesus shown these qualities of love to you? How have you exhibited them to others here or in other relationships in your life? And which ones, qualities and relationships, would you like Jesus' help with? And then imagine to yourself what a church that loved like this could look like. Listen. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. How was that exercise for you? When I do it, I feel both a sense of, oh, good grief. How are we ever going to get there? But I also feel a sense of hope because we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And even when we, the bride of Christ, are the embarrassing member of the couple or the unstable one or the one that just needs a little more help, Jesus loves us in exactly the way this passage describes. Individualistic American Christianity likes to focus on how Jesus loves me and Jesus died for me. And those things are important and they are true, and they don't always get communicated very well, very effectively to individuals. It's important for us as individuals to know individually that we are personally known and loved by God. It is important. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And Jesus also died for us. He sacrificed his body for his bride. When individual I and individual you have realized the amazing love that Jesus gave us and keeps on giving us, and we say, okay, I'm in, I'm yours, we automatically become part of the church. And the way the church makes herself ready for this wedding that is still to come is when we individual Christians are in committed community with each other in local churches, practicing this 1 Corinthians 13, patient, kind, not envious, not selfish, forgiving, Jesus kind of love on each other. Practicing it on each other. Family, we are the body of Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. We are, all of us together. It's not an individual thing. We cannot do this alone. Both of those metaphors only work and only make sense with all of us. It's true, no analogy or metaphor can fully encompass the love of God that we experience through Jesus, or the full glorious mystery of what it means to belong to him, to live our lives in his life. That's why we need multiple metaphors like the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "For now we only see a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We're not where we need to be yet, but we will be. It's really tempting to say, "I love Jesus. It's the church I can't stand." It's not only tempting, it's actually pretty understandable. I've said it myself. You guys, it was a church that hurt me in that job. Sometimes the church is not just embarrassing, but it's hurtful or downright out of control. But listen, the church is still Jesus' bride. He loves her. I don't have the right to trash talk Jesus' bride, because if I do, I am only trash talking myself, because I am part of her. He died for her, and he died for me. And if I'm going to say to Jesus, "I'm yours," then I am part of her, whether I like it all the time or not. Think about it. The church is just as messed up as the sum of its individual messed up parts, each of whom he also died for. She is as messed up as me, plus she's as messed up as you. Jesus' love and sacrifice is what saves me and you, and there's nothing any of us can do to earn or deserve it, but salvation is also a process. Our individual belonging to and participating in the life of Jesus' bride is how we participate in our salvation process. The Apostle Paul talks elsewhere about working out our salvation, being the church by letting God transform us as we try to love each other like Jesus loves us, is how we do that. It's how we work out our salvation. I couldn't be part of the church if Jesus hadn't saved me from myself, but I would have to question the extent to which Jesus had saved me from myself if I were not willing to be part of the church. No matter how embarrassing or maybe even psychotic she may sometimes be. So I guess that's why, even though the church hurt me and it hurt many people that I know and it continues to do so, and even though I haven't got all the answers and I'm probably not even at a preschool level for this 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, I am still committed to the church because it is how I show Jesus that I love him. And I love him. And I believe that even while he's shaking his head over something else the church did that does not look like him, or while talking her down from something else that she might want to do, he feels defensive of her when people try to trash talk her. And sometimes I imagine he says to her, like my husband said to me, "I hate it when people pick on you. It makes me want to punch them in the face." But he didn't, of course. He showed us 1 Corinthians 13:11 instead. One day, church, we will see Jesus face to face with nothing between us, not a window, not a mirror. And ironically, that is when we will be the mirror image of Jesus. That is when we will know him and love him with the complete and fulfilled love that he has already had, always had, for us. His best of making herself ready, like it says in Revelation 19. But when Jesus returns, it'll be glorious like a wedding, and the love between the bride and the groom will be exactly like what is described in 1 Corinthians 13. So for now, let's practice. Let's practice this kind of love with each other, and as we continue to worship our loving God together, getting to know him through the apostles' teaching and through living together in community and celebrating his sacrifice together in communion and speaking and listening to him together in prayer. Let our lives and our mouths proclaim Jesus' good news of truth, holiness, and justice, welcoming other people with us into this body of Christ and serving one another with the gifts we've received from the Spirit. And in all these things, may Jesus' love flow more and more among us, between us, and wherever we go as we wait for that ultimate wedding that 1 Corinthians 13 is really about and for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We are lost without it, and we know that we need each other, and we pray that you will go with us this week and into our life together as a church from this point forward, that we will practice the love that you have so generously and lavishly poured out on us. In Jesus' name, amen.